Right, let's turn to the first epistle of John and chapter 3 and the opening verses. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I want to speak to you this morning on adoption, on being the children of God. There's the eternal sonship of Christ. He is in a unique sense God's Son, the only begotten Son. There is the sonship of all men and women, the universal sonship of mankind. The prophet says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? And so you see your lovely family that are not Christians yet, and your neighbors, and you can see so much that's kind and good in them. And that's because God has a general grace to all men. He's made all men in his image and in his likeness. That's warped because of sin, but there's a general fatherhood of God overall. But I'm not talking about either of those things. I want to talk to you about then our privilege as Christians, the privilege that we have of being adopted into the family of God and what that means. It's not natural, it's not universal. The natural man is an alien. The natural man is an enemy of God. He's estranged from God. He's without God. He's without hope in the world. But there is this peculiar blessing that every single, the mere Christian has of faith in Jesus Christ. We have this adoption. John's gospel begins in its first chapter. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the children of God. In other words, in the moment of faith in Christ, in the moment of the new birth, there is effected a mighty transformation in a sinner's status. And he's brought from the outside, being an alien, to the inside, into the family of God. And he can run into the presence of God, a little boy, a little girl who's trusting in Jesus, an old man, an old woman. They can come to him and they could say, Abba, Father. And they could tell him all their heart's desires. So that's what God has done. It's the greatest privilege of the Christian, being adopted by God, given God's name, sitting at God's table, made to sit at God's knee, made to lie in the very bosom of God. There's no greater change that will ever take place in your life than that moment when you receive Jesus Christ and you become a child of God. You remember the great story that Jesus tells of the prodigal, how when he returns, then he is invested with all the insignia of a son. He's given sandals on his feet and a cloak of sonship, and there's great celebration. There's no probation. It may be that in the church, in this church, there are older brethren, and they say, we know how that fellow used to live. And we'll wait and see if he survives our scrutiny, if he comes through our probation, the frostiness of our welcome and our whispers of suspicion, then we might acknowledge him as our brother, as our sister. That is not the mentality of God. The Father runs. He doesn't want his son to change his mind and be fearful at the end and turn back. He sees him at the top of the lane and he runs, old Lex, and wraps his arms around him. I'll never let you go again, my son, he says. He's a beloved son. And maybe some of you have come out of prodigal reprobacy, out of a misspent, a sad and abused life. If you come to Jesus Christ today, I can guarantee you a warm welcome. A love that's prodigal. The fulfillment of a mighty word of Jesus Christ, him that comes to me, I will in no way cast him out. So as we reflect this morning on the sonship of believers, we are reflecting not on a hope, not on a promise that is to be fulfilled sometime in the future if we have a second blessing or when we die. We're not preaching about eschatology. We're preaching about the great present reality of every believer in Jesus Christ. If your faith is as thin as a spider's thread, but if it is lodged in Christ, then you are a child of God. So you see how John wants to say this. What kind of love the Father has given to us. Oh, we should be called children of God, and so we are. Good ESV translation. We have a great hope and a great future. It's not a blessing that we agonize for. It's a gift that God gives to everyone who appropriates Jesus Christ and takes him as their Lord and Savior. So we're no longer aliens, we're no longer strangers, we're fellow citizens with the saints, and we are members of the household of God. That's the great reality. That's what God's immeasurable love has done for millions of people all over the world. Father's looking. He's tender towards Christians in Christchurch today in New Zealand who are grieving over the terrible atrocity we've been presented with again and again, the awfulness of human sin and wickedness. And there are grieving Christians there that their neighbors, the people they work with, nice, kind Muslim people, and they've been murdered in this terrible way. And God's people, God's children, grieve over such horror. All right, now I want to ask you this morning, having affirmed these things that are there, that we have a spirit of adoption and we are not then aliens any longer. I want to ask, what are the privileges that being a child of God gives to us? And the first privilege we have as children of God, we have access to God. That's the glory of membership in any family. When you surprise mum and dad and open the door and go in, and they thought you were in Reading or in Wales, and you've surprised them. And you can go into the house without knocking on the door. And oh, how thrilled they are to see you. You don't have to have special finance or a special IQ to get in. Your father may be a pauper, your father may be a king, you may be a slave, your father may be a president. A child has a right to talk to his father. And I'm conscious of the ethical force of that. It's our responsibility as fathers to be accessible, to be available. If they phone us at 11 o'clock at night and ask us for something, that's the way it should be.
And time and again in the New Testament, that's one of the foremost emphases that describe for us what is the behavior of a child of God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have the right to go and say, Abba, Father. We have a great high priest, and so we can come with boldness. We have an advocate, a mediator with God, and he will take away then all the things that are ego and self from our requests, and he will present us and our requests to the Father. And it's easy for us to say, but my Father is very special. My Father is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. My Father is in heaven. He is so glorious. My Father is so august and so awesome. And saying all that is absolutely true. Then God says, you come to me. You make sure you don't ignore me. You come. And you come and you say, Abba, Father. That's how you address, that's how I like to be addressed by my children. You come with a confession of your sin, and you come with an expression of your desires. And sometimes we are guilty of such limited desires, as if we measure God's willingness to give by our deserving. But we've been particularly good. We haven't missed a quiet time this week. And so we ask for something big from God. We have a marvelous picture in Ephesians 3 of the boldness of the true child of God. He comes, he has access. So he comes to the Father. And he asks exceedingly, abundantly, above all that he asked or even think. Sometimes we stagger at the extravagance of the language of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes the devil says, oh, you can't pray like that. That would be too bold for you to pray. That would be too presumptuous. But Paul says, if you can put language to it, then God will grant it to you. If you can think those words and envisage those words and conceptualize those words, God can grant those things to you. Indeed, our expectations is that God will give us above all that we ask or even think. You see how Paul stretches all the resources of the great Greek language, and he says, beyond that, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. You can go to God with your confession. Yes, we know that. And there's much to confess. And then go to God with your petitions. Those things that cause us anxiety. Go to God with our burdens. Go to God with our fears. The things you can't tell the one you love the most about. But you can go and you can tell him about those things. How sad it is. What a neglected privilege prayer is for so many Christians. That's the thing about a son. A son goes to his father and he sits with his father and he talks to his father. How much more then does God say, you know that son of mine? You know that son of mine in Twickenham? I rarely see him. He doesn't talk to me. Never asks me for any help. Never tells me what he's doing. Hey, you've had the problem of a man in work speaking to you and saying, oh, I don't know what my son is doing. I don't know where he is half the time. Of how many of God's children are they? And they never tell God what's on their minds. Perhaps they're afraid. They're disbelieving. Maybe there's guilt. Oh, maybe there's some sort of presumption, I can handle it. My friends, we don't know the difference between big things and little things in our lives. Little things can have the most tremendous consequences for our lives. Go to God with the little things as well as the great things in life. You say, well, that's so banal, it's so commonplace. Well, I take you back to some great theological facts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, the Word there is obviously Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the thing we are told about him is that he was with God, and the word with there means towards God. The Word was towards God. There was the self-expression of the Son that he spoke to his Father. And in our adopted sonship, we are towards God. Our worship this morning is theocentric. We sing God-centered hymns. We exhort one another. Trust and obey. There's no other way, we say to one another. We're looking to God. We can only get by this week. We can only get by the help of God. Every burden's too heavy without God. Every challenge is too great. Every mountain too high. Every river too deep to ford without God. And the glory of heaven is the witness that we will experience. You see how he develops in this 1 John 3, how he goes on to say, and we're going to see him. And we're going to be like him. When we see him, we shall see him as he is. And he's going to change us. We're going to be with him. Well, are you with him now? Are you appreciating him now? How are you going to appreciate? All you have in heaven is Jesus Christ. And if you don't appreciate him now, are you going to appreciate him in heaven? There may be some in the congregation and they're guilty of never relishing and never prizing and never using the privilege of access to God. Well, you know, that's heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's the first great privilege then, that sonship gives to us, the right of access to God, the right of going to him and talking to him and unburdening our hearts and sharing our lives with God, all our problems, all our aspirations and longings. Second privilege that every Christian has because he's a son of God is that he has a right to God's provision. Part of the definition of a parent. A parent provides for his children. It's built into the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, we say, Our Father. And one of the first petitions we say is, Give us this day our daily bread. We do it because we know God is going to provide for us. The greatest word on that theme is in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he says, My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. All you need. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. God promises, commits himself to providing for the needs, every need of every one of his children. And, you know, God will judge what we need. Augustine prayed that wonderful prayer, those marvelous words, Lord, he said, give what you command and command whatever you will. Lord, give what you command and then you can command whatever you want. You can send me on any mission. You can give me any burden. You can help me to climb any mountain, cross any river, face any temptation, endure any pain, providing you give me the grace. My God shall supply all your need. And not only will he do it with that marvelous comprehensiveness that the apostle is speaking of here, but he will do it again according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's the standard by which we are to measure how abundant is the provision of God for our needs. Paul, with his mighty intellect and his tremendous feeling for words and his ability to stretch language to the very limit of its resources, and he's done it at this point. How glorious will be God's provision to us. It will cover all our needs. It will cover it according to the riches of God himself. It will not reflect our expectations or our deservings or even the stringency and the urgency of the situation we are facing. But it will reflect the resources of God himself. The glorious resources of God. Well, you say it can't go beyond that. But it does go beyond that. It's the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. In our union with Jesus Christ, his Son. That he treats us in union as these are my beloved children. Joined to my blessed Son, Jesus Christ. I will deal with them in Christ. So God will meet our needs not only according to the intricacies of our present problem, not only to the intrinsic glory of who Jesus is, but according to the price that was once paid on Golgotha for our redemption. That has purchased for all the people of God, all the children of God, all their needs. Christ has paid the price for those needs. So God hasn't got to scratch his head and think, well, have I got resources to meet this people of God worldwide in their cries to me? Christ has paid for all the blessings that we need in our uncertain earthly pilgrimage, his glory in Christ Jesus. And as we look at our problems today and the mountains of this week and the pressures and the temptations, how can I survive this week? How will I survive that meeting, that encounter, that operation? That visit to the police station, whatever it is, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches, his resources. But most of all, in relation to everything Jesus Christ deserves. We who are joined to him receive. Many of you have known days and you've cried to God for the impossible. And there's been the voice of the devil saying, that would be too good to be true. And you've known impossible desolation and you've prayed for the impossible. And God, you can testify to me afterwards of a time in your life when you asked God for the impossible. And God gave it to you. He answered you according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I have this feeling, you know, that we Christians are so pessimistic that we are expecting the worst always, that we're always expecting trouble and rejection and sorrow. And we're bracing ourselves for resignations from membership. And we forget the glory of God's love and the marvel of God's provision. And we ought to be expectant. We are looking forward to the future and being blessed exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. All right? So we have the privilege of access, and we have the privilege of provision. And thirdly, we have the privilege of divine chastisement. God has taken on the responsibility of educating his children. And God has a very clear object in view, that he will conform them to the image of his Son. That's God's syllabus. That's the great aim of all the lessons to which God will subject us to in this spring that lies before us. God will teach us out of Holy Scripture. He will teach us by the preaching of the Word. He will teach us by conversations with one another. He will teach us through the great lessons of providence, where he puts us in situations where we can scarcely cope and long for a cup to be taken from us. He will teach us by correction and by chastisement. Hebrews 12, we have fathers after our own flesh. They chastened us according to their pleasure, according to their whim. They slapped us. They were angry with us. It was so arbitrary. They felt like it. They were bad-tempered. He's not like that. Oh, he's never like that. Never, never. He chastens us for our good. There are times, you know, you want to go down a certain way, and you know God is preventing it. You're knocking on doors, and they're not being opened. As many as I love, God says, I reprove, that's the order, I reprove, and I chasten. He doesn't do it willingly, the order is so significant. I try to do everything first. I bring them to church, and there's a word for them, warning them about going there in a certain way. I reprove them, and then I'll tell them again, and I'll tell them again, and then three times, and then I'll chasten them, God says. He doesn't afflict willingly. I believe that God acts as reluctantly as any of us as parents react when our children are being particularly difficult and defiant and contemptuous. And then there's time to chasten. It's time to chasten. God will brace himself. God will do it. Don't play with the fires of a God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's God's chastisement. Behind God chastising is the holiness of God himself. It's a terrible thing. Moses experienced it. David experienced it. Paul experienced it. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to chasten me. I don't believe that all the sufferings that we go through are chastening. I don't believe that. I don't believe that those who suffer most are those who need it the most. I don't believe that. God has other reasons for chastening us. And sometimes there's an organic connection we have with London and Britain in 2019. And the folly of a culture that just defies God in its language and in its morality. And it's a groaning culture. it affects us as Christians too. And sometimes we suffer because God has to teach us about compassion. And God has to teach us about sympathy. And we are told about the Lord Jesus, our Savior, that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And that's a school in which all of us have to attend at some time in our lives. And God is teaching us then about obeying him at tough times. And there are some, and because of the bonds of family love, and there are some who are in leadership in a body of Christians, and they suffer in a vicarious way with their family members or with the congregation and fellowship of which they are a part. God says, oh, I've pleaded with them so long. Don't go down that way. I've expostulated. I've told them about, you know, it's a wrong choice that they are making. That is going to end in trouble. I've told them, I've pleaded with them that they are destroying their souls. They're not trusting. They're not obeying the Lord if they go down that way. And then with the most extreme reluctance, God sends pain. God sends loss. God sends deprivation. And every Christian conscience here knows what I'm talking about. That we've needed a reproof from the Lord for what we've done. Or we are standing, there are some here who may be standing in danger of being chastened by the Lord for what they're doing, a direction they're going in their lives. The world doesn't know this. It doesn't know the chastening of the Lord, does it? The psalmist says of the wicked, they are not in trouble as other men. He looked at the church groaning and suffering, and there were these carnal, wealthy men, and they were enjoying life, and they weren't in trouble. They didn't have the same pains that Christians have. But they are not God's children. You know, it doesn't bother us if we see in a supermarket a child acting in some obstreperous way and pulling stuff off the shelves and screaming because his mother won't buy him some gadgets or candy or sweets, and oh, he's in a terrible state, and all the supermarket are looking at this child, but he's not our child. I can't go and pat his bottom and say, deal with it. I can't do that. He's not my son. My girls, I could exhort them. I can't exhort my grandchildren. But my daughters look at me and feel embarrassed and then talk to their grandchildren, so I'm a figure in the background there. For love for them, we say to our children, oh, don't speak like that. Don't talk like that. We chastise, we correct. And so it is with God. That's how God looks at us all the time. Aren't you glad you have a caring Heavenly Father who wants you to be mature and wise and self-controlled? Isn't that a fruit of the Spirit of God indwelling you? Don't you have illimitable access to an indwelling Spirit who is teaching you about self-control? There's one more thing. And about the privileges that we have as sons of God. And it's this. We have the right to brotherly recognition. Okay, we have the right of access, we have the right of provision, we have the right of the chastisement of God. And the fourth privilege that we have as the children of God is a recognition that he's my brother. He's not heavy. She's my sister. She's not heavy. Pedigree doesn't matter. Your pre-Christian past, it doesn't matter to us. The label you bear, it's inconsequential to us. You may be a Presbyterian or Anglican. You may be Welsh. You may be African or American. If we are in Christ, we are the Lord's. If we're in Christ, we're the children of God. And it's one of the saddest things I find in evangelicalism today is that men seem to find it impossible to disagree with another preacher or another church without excommunicating that congregation or excommunicating that brother. I don't see why we can't accept some of the secondary things that divide us as Christians. There are certain things that good men and wise men and mature men disagree over. And can't we differ in love? Our vision, our experience is so limited. We know so little about the kingdom of God. We know in part. We have a limited perspective and a limited vision. And we often see things differently. We've come different journeys on our pilgrimage to where we are here this morning. And it's a great tragedy. Men who love the Lord are at one another's throats. And you hear the language flying. And men building their own empires. Men saying, we are the people. And not all our differences can undo the fact that we are brothers. That we're in the family. That we're going to be forever and ever together in a new heavens and a new earth. And we're behaving as if we're not. And we're labeling one another. It's as if we decide who are the Lord's. Or who is in the family of God. Now I fight my battles. And I'll defend the truth. And I will use humor and irony. And sarcasm in defense of the truth. But I still say, he's my brother. We'll talk together as brethren. I believe it's so much better to argue together than to ignore one another. We are, I fear, too ready to home in on the things that we differ over. And as soon as we see each other and after the initial greetings, then we go for the thing that separates us. I think there are battles I have fought 10, 20 years ago. I don't fight those battles today. About small things, Bible versions, world and life views, points of church order, Christian liberty. We are under attack. Do you know the Church of Jesus Christ? Being a Christian social worker, being a Christian teacher, being a Christian member of parliament, it's like walking on glass. We're watched. Our words are twisted. That's the situation we face. It's an age of great criticalness towards the gospel. So our main problem isn't lukewarm believers or the wrong Bible version that they use or the wrong hymn book, but militant atheism and the beast. We're facing the beast. We're facing the false prophet. We're facing organized atheistic religion. We're facing suicide bombers and murderers. Those are the battles that we are fighting today. And we need coherence. And we need much brotherly love. And we need much praying for one another. All we can muster. We need to be strong and wise. And realize that there are some truths that are trunk and branch truths. And there are other truths that are twig and leaf truths. And we make a distinction between them. But things we're not going to give up. And others then that we'll part company with our brothers and sisters over. Those are the great privileges that we as Christians enjoy. I've spoken enough. Let's pray together. We ask thee now, Heavenly Father, to bless us around the word and all that we've learned and all we've been rebuked about and all that we've been taught about the privileges of being a child of God. And oh, we pray that we'll take these words to heart. And now, as many of us will meet around the Lord's table, that will also be a means of grace, and we will be conscious of one broken body, one bread, one wine, and that we are members one of another in the church, and that you will give us much patience and wisdom and love for one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.